Hasn't this been a wonderful place to be this morning? It's been a wonderful place to be all week long. Vacation Bible School was absolutely incredible. It has, just as the choir sang, it was just evidence after evidence of God's goodness to see all of those children from the nursery all the way through seniors in high school, and to see so many adults today for our adult VBS class. It was just an incredible week. And I want to give you the encouragement and remind you of something that I've heard in the hallways this morning during Sunday school. It is our responsibility to plant the gospel seeds and to water those seeds, but only the Lord can make them grow. There is no pressure on us whatsoever to bring about salvations, professions of faith. That's not our responsibility. We have faithfully discharged our responsibility this week. And now, it is in the hands of a good, gracious, saving God. His gospel will go forth. I believe the harvest is coming. Whether we see it in our church or not, this is not about, we don't do VBS for First Baptist Church. We do it for the glory of King Jesus. We do it for the advance of His kingdom. And we do it with great joy. So would you join me in prayer as we pray for that before we come to God's Word this morning? Father, thank you for this time of worship today. We feel physically drained and tired after a long week of Vacation Bible School, but it's a good kind of tired because, Lord, we know all that's happened is not in vain. In light of the resurrection of our Savior, Lord, we know it has served an eternal purpose. And Lord, even if our eyes don't see that this side of eternity, we trust, Lord, that you are going to work. The gospel went forth. Your word will not return back to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And you gave us the opportunity to point 140 precious little souls to Jesus, to show them and teach them that Jesus is the light of the world. It's our prayer that all of them and their parents and their families that were here would step out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Lord, we can't make that happen. We have planted the seeds and watered them as You've called us to, but Lord, we're looking to You alone to make them grow. And we pray that You would bring about that harvest of souls into Your kingdom for the glory of the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, now as we open Your word together, we do so with grateful hearts, grateful for the gospel, grateful for the grace in which we stand, grateful for an opportunity now to hear from heaven. We pray that You would open our hearts to receive Your word, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of the scriptures this morning? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This week at VBS, we kept coming back to one very important truth. We wanted our children to understand that Christianity is more than simply knowing facts about Jesus. Many people know the facts. In fact, Wednesday night and Thursday night, Colin and I got the opportunity to keep back after the opening rally, third grade all the way up to seniors in high school, and it amazed us how much Bible knowledge they had. They know the facts. They know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They know that He died on the cross. They know He was raised from the dead 3 days later. They know about Daniel and Jonah and Moses. They can answer all of what I would call the Sunday school questions. But knowing the facts about Jesus is not the same thing as actually knowing Jesus. In fact, James tells us that even the demons know about Jesus. They know the facts about God and they shudder. There is a kind of belief, Scripture makes clear, there's a kind of belief that falls short of true saving faith. Which raises an important question for all of us, not just for our VBSers this week, but for all of us, no matter how old we are. What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? What does it really mean to have faith in Him? When we implore someone, as we share the gospel, to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, what is it that we are calling them to do? Are we simply asking them to affirm that Jesus was a real historical person? Or are we asking them to affirm that He is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners? Well, certainly saving faith does include believing those truths. You can't believe in a Savior that you know nothing about. But biblical faith goes deeper than simply agreeing with facts. Saving faith, put simply, is trusting Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus Christ. It is recognizing that God is perfectly holy and that His standard is perfect righteousness. And it is acknowledging that no amount of our own goodness or morality or religious activity or family heritage or personal accomplishments can make us acceptable before Him. And it is then casting ourselves entirely upon Jesus, trusting that His righteousness is enough to bring us into God's presence. That is the difference, beloved, between believing that Jesus is the Savior and trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And that is what our text is all about this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Here, the Apostle Paul is teaching us what genuine saving faith is all about. He is exposing, as Colin prayed about earlier, he is exposing every false source of confidence, and he's showing us that a true Christian puts no confidence in their flesh, but trusts completely in the righteousness of Jesus alone. So as we study these verses, I want each of us to ask ourselves the same question that we challenged all the children with this week. Am I simply someone who knows about Jesus, or have I truly trusted Him? Let's hear God's Word together. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Amen. This is God's Word. Well, did you hear how the Apostle Paul begins at the start of chapter 3? He issues this solemn warning to the church at Philippi, a warning that's driven by the gospel itself. False teachers, known as the Judaizers, were infiltrating the churches. According to Acts 15 and verse 1, they came professing faith in Jesus Christ, but they also came saying that faith in Christ is not enough. They were teaching that Gentiles must believe in Jesus, but that they also had to be circumcised and keep the rituals of the law of Moses if they hoped to be counted righteous before God. In other words, they came proclaiming that Christ was necessary, but He was insufficient. And Paul understood that to be an attack on the gospel itself. the moment you add anything to Christ alone as the ground of your acceptance before God, you no longer have the gospel. It's like adding poison to a glass of pure water. The whole message becomes corrupted when you try to add to Christ alone. That's why Paul's message here is so severe as this chapter begins. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, the evil doers. Beware of the false circumcision. He's speaking here about those false teachers. They're leading people away from the grace of God. They're leading people away from heaven and towards a false gospel that will not save. And having exposed them for who they are, notice in verse 3, he immediately pivots and begins to describe the true people of God. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Everything that he's going to say now from this point on really flows from that last statement. True believers put no confidence in the flesh. When it comes to our standing before God, when it comes to the question of why should God let us into his heaven, the answer for the true believer is nothing in and of ourselves. Not our religious ceremonies, not our family heritage, not our moral achievements, our personal goodness. The true believer does not trust in who they are or what they've done. They trust in the finished work and righteousness of Christ alone. Our boast as believers is what we sang earlier. It's in Christ alone. Now, Paul here is anticipating an objection. He's thinking that an objection's going to come from these Judaizers, these false teachers. They could argue, well, of course Paul is thinking this way because he's talking to Gentiles there in Philippi. They don't know anything about being Israelites. They don't understand the privileges of Israel. Paul has no right to dismiss all of our religious advantages. But Paul answers that objection with boldness in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, Paul says, if this conversation is about getting into heaven based on your religious credentials, let's compare resumes. And I promise my resume is going to be better than yours. I'm going to be standing at the front of the line. But don't misunderstand Paul. He's not boasting in these things. He is simply meeting his opponents on their own turf. He is saying, suppose, for the sake of argument, that religious pedigree and achievement and zeal is what makes a person right with God. If that were true, I would have more confidence in my standing before God than all of these Judaizers put together. Paul would say, I've climbed the highest ladder of self-righteousness. I have been the most disciplined and the most devoted, the most religious person you've ever seen. I have reached the top of that ladder, but I've also discovered it's a dead-end road. That's why his testimony here is so compelling. Do you understand? Paul did not reject self-righteousness because he failed at it. He rejected it because he succeeded at it. And he discovered, in light of the glory of Christ and the gospel, that even the best of human righteousness does not bring a sinner one step closer to God. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, okay, let's play the game. Let's compare resumes. Let me meet you on your own turf and show you the folly of your false gospel. He lays out his spiritual resume. In verses 5 and 6, he lays out 7 credentials that once gave him confidence before God. 4 privileges that he inherited by birth, 3 that came as achievements that he earned through years of discipline and devotion. We're only going to look at 5 of these credentials this morning. But before we do that, we need to make sure that we don't treat this as nothing more than just a lesson in first century church history because I think at this point it would be easy to say, you know, these Judaizers, they certainly had a problem with self-righteousness. I'm glad we're far removed from that. But here's the truth, beloved. There is a Judaizer that lives in every one of our hearts. Our natural fleshly instinct is to trust ourselves. We all want something naturally that we can point to when it comes to our standing before God. We want some kind of spiritual resume to present. We want some reason in and of ourselves to believe that God should accept us. For some, it may be church attendance. For others, it could be ministry service. For some, it could be Bible knowledge. It may be a Christian upbringing, moral living, you name it. But the human heart is always looking for a reason to trust itself instead of Christ, which is why this passage is so searching. So as we work through these credentials of Paul's, don't just admire his story. Let the Word of God examine your heart. Ask yourself, where am I tempted to place my confidence? What am I quietly relying on? Either apart from Christ or in addition to Christ. If someone were to ask me, why should God let me into his heaven? What is it that I would instinctively point to? Be thinking of those things as we work our way through these verses this morning. I want you to notice the first element of Paul's resume there in verse 5. It's ritual. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, he says that with respect to circumcision, I am an eighth dayer. An eighth dayer. That may not sound all that impressive to us, but to a first century Jew, that was an elite credential. In fact, Paul begins here because he's striking at the very heart of the Judaizers' doctrine. Their message was simple. Faith in Christ is not enough. Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to belong to the people of God. Paul then says, let's play the game. If you want to make such a deal about circumcision, I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning I wasn't a late convert to Judaism. I wasn't an outsider. From birth, I possessed the highest possible credential according to the law. Paul says, you want to talk about circumcision? Been there, done that. I've already reached the summit. You see the point? He's saying, listen, I've already attained the thing that you Judaizers prize the most. I've already got the credential that you are trusting in. But I'm here to tell you that after meeting Jesus Christ, I look back on it and I can tell you it is utterly worthless as a basis of righteousness before God. And through his own testimony, Paul now is teaching us a timeless lesson, beloved. Salvation is never found in rituals. Rituals have their place, if I can use that word. God himself, here's a better word, has given ordinances to his church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are precious gifts in the life of the church, but they are never designed to save. They point us to Christ, but they do not replace Christ. But I fear, and I don't want to be so naive to think that even in our fellowship it could be true, that there are many professing believers who put their hope in a ceremony rather than in Christ alone. Some trust in their baptism as that which makes them righteous before God. Others in confirmation or church membership or communion or a prayer that they prayed years ago. But let me ask you a simple question. Can a wedding ring automatically make someone a faithful spouse? Of course not. The ring is meaningful because it points to a covenant relationship, But I'm here to tell you, this is an $8 rubber ring from Walmart. It does nothing. But you know what it does do? It points to my covenant relationship with my beloved bride, Emily. The same is true of every religious ordinance. Beloved, baptism is wonderful. We love to celebrate baptisms. But baptism cannot create new spiritual life. The Lord's Supper, one of the most precious parts of our life together as a church, it cannot atone for sin. But they are signs and symbols that point to the one who does and who can. They point us to Christ. The danger becomes when we begin trusting the sign rather than trusting Christ Himself. Paul knew that danger firsthand. He had performed the ritual exactly as God commanded. He held the credential that everyone admired. And yet, when he encountered Christ, he realized, this could not justify me. This does not make me acceptable in the sight of God. The same is true for us today. The question is not, what religious ceremonies have you participated in? Beloved, the question that's going to be recurring throughout the entire message is this: what are you trusting in? Because on the last day, God will not ask you if you were baptized or confirmed or on a church membership roll. The question that will matter is this: are you clothed in the righteousness of my Son? Salvation is not found in a ceremony, beloved. It's found in Christ. Well, Paul moves now in his resume from ritual, number one, to heritage. Notice, not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, but he also says that he was of the people of Israel. Literally, he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. He didn't merely join God's covenant people. He was born into them. And again, to us, that may not sound all that remarkable. But in Paul's day, that is an extraordinary privilege. The Judaizers were compelling the Gentiles to become part of Israel through circumcision and obedience to the law. Paul says again, you want to talk about belonging to Israel? I didn't become an Israelite. I is one. Or to clean it up, I are one. In other words, Paul possessed exactly the ancestry that the Judaizers prized. And that ancestry came with remarkable privileges. In fact, Paul says in Romans 9 that to Israel belong the adoption and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple worship and the promises of God. If anyone could boast in their spiritual heritage, it would be Paul. Yet after meeting Christ, he was able to look back at all those privileges and realize that they could not make him righteous before God one iota. They were great blessings, but they were not saving blessings. Well, this brings us to another important timeless lesson. Salvation is never inherited. It's never inherited. No one becomes a Christian by birth. You become one by new birth, but you don't become a Christian by birth. You may inherit your parents' appearance or their personality or family traditions, but you cannot inherit saving faith. It's been well said, God has children, but He has no grandchildren. Every sinner must personally repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Most of us are not tempted to trust in our ethnicity the way many of the Jews were in the first century, but we can easily trust in our spiritual heritage as a false refuge. You hear it all the time. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents are both believers. My great-grandfather was a pastor. Our family's been in the church for generations. Those are wonderful gifts of God's providence. If you were raised by godly parents, you should thank Him for that daily. If you learn the scriptures from childhood, you should thank God for that daily. If you were raised in a faithful Christian home and spared many of the heartaches of living life and growing up in a fallen world, you should thank God for that. But beloved, don't confuse any of those privileges with salvation. Growing up around the gospel is not the same thing as personally believing the gospel. You can know all the hymns, all the Bible stories. You can speak Christianese. You can have the language of the church down pat. All that is possible without actually knowing Christ yourself. Paul had one of the greatest spiritual heritages imaginable. If family heritage could save anyone, it would have saved him. But it didn't. And if Paul's heritage could not make him right before God, ours can't either. So thank God for every spiritual privilege that He's given you and your family, but place your confidence in none of them. Our hope is not where we came from. Our hope is not what our last name is. Our hope is in Christ alone. Well, up to this point, Paul is describing privileges that he inherited. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into the nation of Israel. You notice as verse 5 continues, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But now, he's going to pivot. He's turning from inherited privileges to religious accomplishments. Notice his third credential at the end of verse 5. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. When we hear that word Pharisee, we immediately think about the fiercest opponents of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see them in the gospel again and again. And certainly by the time Christ came, the Pharisees had elevated their man-made traditions to the level of Scripture. But that wasn't how the movement began. The name Pharisee simply means separated one. Originally, the Pharisees were a group that sought to preserve the purity of Israel's faith against compromise. To be a Pharisee was to belong to the religious elite of Israel, the Navy SEALs, religiously, of Israel. These men devoted their lives to sound doctrine, to theology. They studied the law. They memorized it. They debated it. They sought to regulate every area of life by it. The tragedy was not that they loved Scripture too much. The tragedy was that eventually they trusted their own interpretation of Scripture and their own man-made traditions above the God who had given His Word in the first place. So when Paul says here in verse 5, as to the law of Pharisee, he's saying, if religious devotion could make a man acceptable before God, I have reached the highest level. In fact, he says in Acts 26, Phariseeism is the strictest sect of Judaism. Whatever standards the Judaizers demanded, Paul says, I've already met all of them and more. Whatever kind of strict discipline and devotion they would call for, I've already practiced that and more. And yet, he's saying, after all of his study, after all of his rigor, all of his discipline, all of his devotion, he's come to one inescapable conclusion: none of it could save me. That ought to sober every single one of us, because I think this is where many sincere believers can be tempted to place our confidence. We faithfully attend church, we read our Bibles, we pray, we participate in Sunday school and Bible studies and small groups, we serve in ministry, we disciple others, we read good Christian books, and all of those are wonderful evidences of God's grace. Healthy Christians hunger for God and His Word, and they love to spend time with other Christians, and they desire to serve the Lord. But none of those things can ever be the basis of our acceptance with God. Think of a thermometer. A thermometer tells you whether someone is healthy, but it cannot make a person healthy. A thermometer reveals life, but it doesn't produce life. That's true of spiritual disciplines. They reveal spiritual life, but they can't create it. Those things that I just mentioned, they're evidence of salvation, but beloved, they're never the cause of it. A person can spend decades of their life immersed in the church, immersed in religious activity, and still be lost. A person can serve in every vacation Bible school every year and still be lost. A person can know sound doctrine. They can teach Sunday school. They can memorize countless verses of Scripture. They can become a respected leader in the church. And yet, if they're trusting in those things to make them right before God instead of Christ alone, beloved, the tragedy is they remain no closer to heaven than the day they began. That was the tragedy of the Pharisees. They loved religion more than they loved Christ. And the danger has not disappeared. So we need to move on. The question is not, am I religious? Am I devoted? The question is, what am I trusting in? Is my confidence in my Bible knowledge, my years in the church, my ministry, my spiritual disciplines, my devotedness, or is my confidence in Christ alone? Paul's next credential here may be the most startling of them all. Notice at the beginning of verse 6 what he writes. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You say, why in the world would Paul put that on his pedigree? Why would that be listed as a spiritual credential? Because in first century Judaism, zeal was one of the highest virtues a person could possibly possess. Today we think of zeal as simply enthusiasm or passion. But for the Jews, zeal meant an uncompromising commitment to defend God's honor and preserve the purity of worship. So when the early church began proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus saw Christianity as a dangerous corruption of Judaism. He thought that he was zealously defending God's honor and protecting God's people by hunting down Christians, imprisoning them, approving of their executions. In fact, Acts 9 says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Persecuting the church was as natural for Saul as breathing was. No one could question his sincerity. No one could question his commitment. You could not question his zeal. But that is Paul's point. Beloved, sincerity does not save. Our culture is constantly telling us the opposite. Our culture is telling us it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. But I hope you understand, even on the surface, how foolish that is. If I sincerely believe there is no such thing as gravity, then I will be proven sincerely wrong when I go splat after jumping off the building. You can sincerely follow the wrong road. You can sincerely drink poison thinking that it's medicine. You can sincerely believe that the Cincinnati Reds will make the playoffs. But sincerity does not transform falsehood into truth. Paul's living proof of that. Listen, he sincerely believed that he was serving God when he persecuted the church. But all along, he was actually persecuting Christ himself and God's people. If sincerity could earn God's favor, Paul says, I would be the first in line. But you know what he discovered? He discovered that instead he was sincerely wrong. Beloved, zeal is a wonderful gift when it flows from the gospel. But when it replaces the gospel, it's a deadly substitute. Let me ask you one more uncomfortable question before we come to this final credential. Christian, why do you serve the Lord? I think so many times we get into spiritual autopilot. We understand the what, but we fail to ask the why question. So let me ask you, why do you serve the Lord? Is your obedience and service flowing from a heart of gratitude? Are you saying, I know this earns nothing, but it's just my way of expressing my gratitude for the Lord who's done everything to save me by His grace? Or is your obedience and service motivated by a desire to earn something in the eyes of God? One is the fruit of true salvation. The other is nothing more than self-righteousness. Speaking of self-righteousness, come to Paul's last credential there in verse 6. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and here's where it ends, as to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was found blameless. Now understand what Paul's not claiming here. He's not saying that he was sinless before his conversion. He's not claiming perfect obedience. If that were true, he'd have no need of a Savior. His point is much more specific. He's saying, as far as outward obedience is concerned, my life was above reproach. He had so carefully conformed himself to the law and to Pharisaic traditions that no one could legitimately look at any area of Paul's life and call him a hypocrite. He was practicing what he preached. He was preaching the wrong things, but he was practicing what he preached. He was not living in outward rebellion. By every standard, Paul was an exemplary religious man. You can just imagine that man today. It's the kind of man that everyone admires. Faithful, disciplined, moral, dependable, serious about spiritual things, no public scandals, no obvious compromises in his life. That was Paul. And if anyone could have rested in their own righteousness, it was him. But Paul came to discover what every sinner must discover. Outward righteousness is not enough. A clean reputation in the eyes of men is not the same as a clean heart before God. Paul discovered on the Damascus Road that he was a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. Beloved, that's what happens whenever a person encounters the holiness of God. The closer that we come to Christ, the less impressed we are with ourselves. Do you remember what was true of the prophet Isaiah when he saw that vision of the Lord in the temple high and lifted up? Did Isaiah say, wow, it's about time the Lord showed up because I have just been so faithful and so obedient. It is time that I get this kind of vision. No, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Holiness has a way of exposing self-righteousness. And that again brings us to the question that Paul wants every reader of this letter to answer. What are you relying on? Perhaps you've lived a moral life. Perhaps you've been faithful to your spouse. Perhaps you've raised your children well. Perhaps you've avoided the sins that have just decimated the lives of others. Those are all good gifts of God's grace. But none of those things can justify you in the sight of God. Can I just put the cookies on the bottom shelf? Scores of quote-unquote good people go to hell. One of the greatest dangers is not open rebellion against God. The greatest danger is moral respectability apart from Jesus Christ. It's looking at your life and quietly thinking, surely God will accept me because I've done better than most. That was Paul's confidence. And had not God intervened, it would have condemned him. Beloved, our obedience, our morality, is never the ground of our acceptance before God. There is only one righteousness that can stand in the presence of infinite holiness, and it's not yours and it's not mine. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that sinners like us receive by faith. Where's this all going to? Well, it leads us to verse 7. This is where the plane will land. This is so breathtaking. This is where Paul's been driving us. He says, in light of his credentials, in light of having to meet these false teachers on their own turf, he says this, "Look, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul now is borrowing the language of an accountant. He's now sitting before a ledger. Do you see what he's saying? He says, "For years I had carefully entered every religious accomplishment into my asset column. Circumcised on the eighth day, asset. A Hebrew of Hebrews, asset. Of the tribe of Israel, asset. As to the law, blameless, asset." He says, "My ledger was full, and every entry was reassuring me that I was ready to stand before God." But then everything changed. On the Damascus Road, the risen Christ appeared, and the man who thought that he could see was struck blind. And for the first time in his life, he truly saw. He saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He saw his own sin. And in that light, the ledger was flipped. Suddenly he looked back at that ledger. All those assets, you know what they've become? Liabilities. The gains, he says in verse 7, have become losses. Because these things had not merely failed to save him, beloved, they had kept him from Christ. That's the force of this word loss here in verse 7. But Paul does not simply mean these things were worthless. He means that they had become spiritually dangerous because they were keeping him from Christ. Whatever gain, he says, that I thought I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So let me leave you again with the question. What are you trusting in? Have you truly seen the glory of the Lord Jesus as he comes to you in the gospel, in the Word of God? Have you seen his glory through the eyes of faith? Has his holiness exposed your unrighteousness? Are you standing, as Colin read earlier, like the Pharisee, talking about all the things that you've done and all the reasons God should accept you, instead of crying out with the publican, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner"? This is what it means to be a Christian, beloved. It's more than believing facts about Jesus. It's more than repeating a prayer. It's more than adopting Christian language. It is a complete transfer of confidence. It is abandoning every claim to your own righteousness and resting entirely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is saying with Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Would you bow with me? As we prepare to respond to God's word, I wonder, is that true for you? Are you leaning on your own record? Are you even thinking this morning that being here in church is somehow earning you favor in the eyes of God? Or are you resting entirely on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are here because you simply want to praise the one who by his grace has done everything necessary for you to enter heaven? When you stand before the throne of God, my friend, there will be only one question that ultimately matters. Are you clothed in your righteousness, which is no righteousness at all? Or are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? And on that day, only one of those garments is going to stand in the presence of a holy God. Only one righteousness will be accepted. Only one righteousness will bring you safely home to heaven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that's received by faith. Friend, today is the day that you can receive that gift, and it is a gift. It's nothing you can earn. Today's the day that you can receive it. It would Nothing more would thrill us on this day than that today be the day of your salvation, than that today be the day that your dirty, sin-stained robes are exchanged for the robes of Christ's righteousness. I'll be standing down front. This altar is open. You come. You come as the Lord leads. Christian, has the Lord exposed something that you're relying on in addition to Christ? Just as Kylan prayed earlier, has the Lord answered that prayer? He's faithful to do that. Then right now, forsake it and look again to Christ alone. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible week of Vacation Bible School that culminates on this Lord's Day. And thank you, Lord, that there is only one gospel. The gospel that comes to a child is the same gospel that comes to the oldest of adults. And the same gospel calls us, in light of the finished work of Christ, to humble ourselves and to have faith like a child, to bring nothing of our own, but simply to embrace Christ alone. May it be true that everyone in the sound of my voice will do that today, even as we respond to your word together. And we ask in Jesus' name.